Well, good morning. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Mandy Fowler. I'm the Director of Faith Development at Cornerstone Church, and it's a pleasure to be with you, especially, well, the sun went away a little bit, but I love coming here on a sunny day. It's so gorgeous in this sanctuary, so it's good to be with you. And we're going to go on a little bit of a journey this morning with the sermon, and that journey starts out with a question, which you don't need to answer, but just to think about, which is, can people change? Now, I know as believers in Jesus Christ, we're supposed to say yes, because we're supposed to forgive and give people grace. That's the Christian answer. Yes, people can change. And we should think the best of people. We trust in the power of God to transform people. But let's be real. When you've been burned by somebody over and over again, how can you give them another chance? It doesn't really feel like they are going to change ever. There's that saying, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me, some truth to that. There are just some people you can't trust because they aren't trustworthy. I know someone who says that she doesn't know if she can ever trust her daughter again because she's just lied so much, and it breaks her heart. So what is a parent to do in that situation? What is a friend supposed to do when their trust has been broken over and over again, or when you have that coworker who can't stop spreading lies about you or backstabbing? Or maybe there are people that we look at out in society and we say, there's just no hope for them. They can never change. They're hopeless. Is there really any hope for healing? Like, intellectually, we might say, yes, we believe God can change people, but can he really? So I want to give you a little more backstory today about a man who has shaped your life in dramatic ways. If you've been a believer for any length of time, it's not Jesus. It's Paul. Paul, who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and before he did that, he was known by his friends as Saul. He popped up in the background of last week's message, if you were here, in the story of Stephen, which is kind of a cool little glimpse, like you can see him in the background of that story. And he was a student of the Jewish scriptures. From ages 6 to 10, he was in Bet Sefer, which means house of the book. During this time, that means he memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures. So that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, which includes Leviticus and Numbers. So all of the laws, all of the begats, he memorized that. It's incredible to us. I personally can barely memorize, you know, a couple verses. So that's mind-blowing that he could do that. The historian Josephus said this about students of scripture at that time: the Jewish boy, if asked, would more readily recite all of the laws than he would tell his own name. They fell in love with the scriptures by the age of 10. Beyond that, they would memorize through song the entirety of the Hebrew scripture. So they memorized, they loved it, and they memorized it. And then between the ages of 10 to 14, he likely became a Talmid, which means a Torah scholar. This is when his education would have become far more interactive. Today, education is a transfer of knowledge. We learn facts. 2 + 2 = 4. We memorize things. The Talmud is much more interactive. So if asked, what's 2 + 2? He would have answered, what is 16 ÷ 4? It's critical thinking through questions. That's vital to Jewish thinking. That's why you see Jesus responding with questions so often in response to other questions. And we see Paul doing this in his writings too. If God be for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God? You see this pattern of questions in his writing. So following being a Talmid, the best of the best would then attend Beth Midrash. That's like a study hall for deeper students. And so then you would be placed under a rabbi to learn about reasoning. So we have no record that Saul, this is the route that Saul actually took, but this is the general path that students like him would have taken. So we can kind of assume that was his path. And we know how he viewed his Jewish pedigree because he wrote about it in Philippians 3. He wrote, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So Saul was really on the top shelf when it comes to religious training. And historians tell us this would have occurred until the age of 30. So he's learned, like, all of this learning, this pedigree he has. And then at 30, something changed because Christianity was spreading rapidly. People were surrendering to Jesus as Lord in droves. And this was a problem for Paul. He made it a mission to stop that because he was a faithful Jew and he saw this new movement as a threat to the Jewish faith. So from 30 to 33, Saul had one thing on his mind, as we read in Philippians 3, the persecution of the church. So for nearly 4 years, Saul was a major influence in the imprisonment and killing of Christians. Now, it's likely that he didn't directly kill Christians himself, but by imprisoning Christians, handing them over to the Romans, he likely had a lot of blood on his hands. And Paul writes later, he calls himself the chief of sinners, so likely that's what he had in mind when he's writing that. He was ruthless in this mission. And I want to pause here because this series is called In the Meantime, this new series we're in the second week of. And it's just a reflection on how we've all had times where it seems like we're in these circumstances that aren't changing, and it seems like God is silent. Where are you, God? Why is this happening? What are you up to? And how do we keep faith when it seems like God is silent? When we pray for that healing that isn't happening, what do we do in these mean times of life? Especially when it seems like they're all around us. And what do we do when it seems like things are dormant and dry? The series is about looking at different mean times throughout the Bible and to remind us of how God works and that God is always at work even when we can't see what he's doing. You're going to see that in today's story. So back to Saul. We're going to be kind of camping out in Acts 9 if you have a Bible you want to look at, or it'll just be on the screen. But Acts 9, 1 through 2 says, Saul was continuing to breathe out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's not picky. He's taking the men and the women. Can you imagine what that would have been like for those early followers? They had to feel so vulnerable. And they didn't even really have a title yet. They weren't called, this is pre them being called Christians. They were just called followers of the way. And they're living under the threat of the Roman Empire. And on top of it, they have this guy and other Jewish leaders aggressively hunting them down. Saul's like a detective looking for paperwork for ways to imprison them. Talk about wondering what God's up to in the early days of the church. And to make matters worse, he was one of them. These are converted Jews, so he was in the same family. Must have felt so confusing. It must have felt awful. They had to be praying daily for God to take out Saul, remove this threat, Lord, day after day, month after month, for these 3+ years. I wonder if they could pray for his transformation. I wonder if that even entered their mind at that point, that that was possible, that someone so thoroughly an enemy of the way of Jesus could actually transform. He was so clearly an enemy. If you could ever come up with a definition of an enemy, there he is, Saul. But in the meantime, God was setting Saul up for this moment when the timing was right. We go on and verse 3, as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So think about how disorienting this would have been for Saul. For the past 3 years, his entire focus has been hunting down followers of Jesus. And now he's sitting there in darkness, he's disoriented, he's confused. He must have had some doubts and questions pop into his mind at this point. Did I dream this? Did I really hear from Jesus? Am I going crazy? He's sitting and pondering in darkness for these 3 days. And meanwhile, little do the disciples know how much is going to change in the course of the church because of these 3 days. Just think about what was dramatically being transformed in Saul during this time. First of all, Jesus speaks to Saul. And Saul, as far as Saul's concerned, Jesus died. So that makes Saul have to reevaluate everything about who he thinks Jesus is. If he's speaking to him now, that must mean that he was truly risen, which means, could he actually be the Messiah? And then he's got to think, okay, Jesus is defending the Christians that I've been attacking, therefore the Christians must be God's children too. And then he's got to realize that Jesus is extending grace to him in spite of his terrible behavior, instead of his murderous mission of these believers. So his understanding of the law, all the law that he spent his whole life memorizing and meditating on, his idea of the law, of mercy, of what God wants, he's got to reevaluate everything. And if Saul's receiving grace, does that mean he's got to extend that now to this group of believers that he'd seen as a threat, as something to be eliminated? So while God is transforming his heart and mind in that 72 hours where he's sitting in darkness, God had to start preparing the Christ followers, likewise, to accept this guy into their midst, who they've just seen as a threat and an enemy for the past few years. Have to have a high level of skepticism at this point. We're told, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." So we see in there some hesitancy from Ananias, with good reason. We all would be, right, if this person who was a household name for the terror he's creating in your community, suddenly God says, "Go to him," we'd all be a little skeptical. Saul was public enemy number one to the Christians, but they couldn't see what God was doing in this mean time of theirs. So then God says this to Ananias. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." From our perspective, 2,000 years later, we can clearly see why God chose the Apostle Paul. But have you from their perspective, they must have been wondering, what's God doing here? Why would he pick this guy, of all people, to do his work? It's so dramatic. He was the greatest threat to the early church. He had power. He had public authority. He had a clear agenda to eradicate these new converts to Christ. So they had every right to label him as dangerous and beyond hope. But God saw him as the perfect convert to spread the cause of Christ and for his witness to be something that goes out like wildfire. This is a lesson for us because it truly shows us we can't write anybody off. There's nobody that's beyond hope. When we label somebody as beyond hope or help, we are limiting our vision of what God can do in their lives, because clearly God has a different vision from ours, thank God. So I'm going to tell you a story about one such man. This is Casey Diaz. He grew up in South Central Los Angeles, and he became part of a gang early on as a young teenager. He went up through the ranks. He eventually became the shot caller for the gang, which is a leadership role, so he makes the decisions of who gets hurt or killed, who gets let go. Eventually, he was arrested. He was sentenced to 13 years in prison for committing second-degree murder and 52 counts of armed robbery. He said later that he was relieved that's all they could pin on him. He carried on the same role in the detention center, continued to serve as the shot caller in the detention center. There's many riots and stabbings. And then he got transferred to Folsom Prison, which you might be familiar with. And they were aware of his role there. So as soon as he got off the bus, they immediately put him in solitary confinement, not even allowed to be with the rest of the prisoners because they knew what he was capable of. So they put him in an 8x10 room with no windows, just a light that stayed on 24 hours a day, no human contact, no TV, no radio, no books. Imagine that. Only the meals that got shoved through the slot in the door to break the monotony. And one day, a woman passed by with a guard. He couldn't see her, but he could hear her voice, could see legs in the grate of his door. And he heard her ask if there was someone in that room. And the guard said, "You don't want to deal with Diaz. You're wasting your time." And she said, "Well, Jesus came for him too." And then she spoke to him through the door, and she said that she would be praying for him. And then she said, "Jesus is going to use you." And that sounded crazy to Casey because he knew nothing of Jesus. He didn't care a thing about religion. He knew vaguely that Jesus was the person that you see on crosses. That was all he knew of Jesus. A full year later, he's still in solitary confinement, which is mind-boggling to me. I can't imagine being able to maintain your sanity in that condition. But he had a vivid vision of Jesus being crucified. And remember, he knows nothing about the story of Jesus. He has this vivid waking vision of Jesus being crucified. And in the vision, Jesus looked right at him and said, using his birth name, which no one ever used, his birth name was Darwin. And he said, "Darwin, I'm doing this for you." And Casey, in response, fell on his knees and started weeping, confessing, apologizing for all of his crimes, the people he'd hurt. And then he went to meet with a chaplain who could explain what following Jesus was all about, because he didn't know. He just knew what he'd seen and experienced and felt. And he's since said that he's been beaten for abandoning the gang, for abandoning his role of shot caller, but he says he has a new job, which is telling other inmates about Jesus. And he's written a book since then. But talk about a person who everyone else has written off, that we would just look at and say, there's no hope for that person. All he's capable of is violence and cruelty. Don't waste your time on him, like the guard said. But truly with God, no one is beyond redemption. We see that continuing in the story of Saul. So Saul begins to preach about Jesus Christ, and his people, the people he was used to hanging out with, were baffled. They're angry. They want to kill him for converting to Christianity. They're beside themselves. It says, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. That's an incredible story. And there's many things that we could take away from this. But in light of the opening question that I asked, that's what we're going to focus on. Can people really change, truly? Saul's conversion, Casey's conversion, those are dramatic stories. But there are clear examples that the answer is yes, truly, nobody's beyond hope. Still, I know that we could give examples if we all went around the room and share stories from our lives where it doesn't seem to be true. There are people in our lives who seem like they can't change. But that's the point to this series. In the meantime, what we do in those meantimes when someone isn't changing, when it seems like God isn't working, when God isn't answering our prayer to help them. I'm sure we can name one or more people in our lives who are right now living very messy lives, fighting, unforgiving, selfish, greedy, maybe just mean, making decisions that hurt themselves or maybe other people in their lives? What do we do when they're causing more pain in the family than good, or dividing the office, or whatever the situation is? We have choices about how or if we respond, but what we learn from Saul's story is that what we can't do is write anybody off. I know that's tempting at times. We get discouraged, we get tired of the same old bad behavior, but what if God is just about to break through that hardened heart? With that in mind, we also need to consider our own role, our own behavior, when it comes to these kinds of tough people in our lives. We have to ask ourselves the tough question of, are we contributing to the problem at all? We did a series a couple of months ago, if you remember, Tough Conversations, just a three-week series, but impactful. And in that series, we said that God is the one who changes hearts and minds, not us. We aren't their Savior. Our job is to lead them to the Savior, to point them to the Savior, to be a witness to the Savior. But our job isn't to change somebody or save them. And here's where we can sometimes be part of the problem, because when someone's in rebellion, when they're making bad decisions, often they already know. They know that their behavior is wrong or off. And so when we say something like, you need to straighten up your life, it can only push them away. Or when we have our way of being silently disapproving, or the way we can toss off and I'm praying for you in a way that comes off condemning or patronizing, that can just cause their walls to get thicker, put up the barriers even more. This is how one of Jesus' followers, Peter, put it. In your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Peter doesn't suggest that we preach at people, that we force our opinion on them. Gently and respectfully wait until the person asks, when the person is open and ready to hear it. And in the meantime, we have to prepare to give an answer. Be ready to give an answer when they ask. Live a life that makes them want to ask. Is that hope visible in you? But don't go preaching when they aren't even asking. That's a tough one to remember. So with all that said, here's the big takeaway idea of the day. In light of what we learned about Saul, and as we wait for someone to be open, while we wait, in the meantime, remember that everybody needs somebody who believes in them. This means that the person that you're dying, desperately wishing for them to change, just needs to know that you're there for them first, cheering them on, in their corner, loved. Notice in the Saul story, God knew that Saul had what it would take to become one of the greatest leaders of the early church. He knew the incredible things that Saul's mind was capable of, how much he would be needed by the early church for guidance and wisdom. He saw things in Saul that Saul couldn't see in himself. And then later, Saul's protected by by his new friends as they hid from Jews who wanted him dead and spoken up for to the other believers who were like, we can't trust this guy. You're crazy if you think I'm going to invite this man into my home. And Ananias and Barnabas both stood up for him. And even recall that first prayer when Ananias goes to pray over him, he calls him Brother Saul. How much that must have spoken to Saul as he's sitting there after 3 days blind. Brother Saul. Because Jesus is alive and active in this world, people can change. The Holy Spirit can transform even the hardest of hearts. And so because of that, we don't have to carry around the pressure or the weight of saving somebody ourselves. That's good news. Just need to meet them where they are, focus on the good in their life, encourage them in the healthy patterns of their life, and be there when they ask the deeper questions. Because at that point, they'll feel safe with you. So my encouragement is, if you want to give up on someone, you feel like, oh my gosh, it's been too long, I cannot. Don't give up. Keep praying. You may be the only one who's speaking life into them. You may be the only person who expressed a belief in them. Don't let labels sabotage their future. Think of the labels that we give people: a dropout, a drug addict, a liar, a felon, a drunk, a cheat, failure. Now, having said that, we know that if they're causing self-harm, if it's a really serious situation, use the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes interventions are needed. We're not talking about those extreme situations, but we're talking about the day-to-day challenging situations where we're just tired. We want to quit. Hang in there in the ways that you can. It's okay to have boundaries too. I want to slide that in there. But you may be the only person who can speak life into them. And we can do this because Christ believed that we can change, that we could become who he designed us to be, who he created us to be. God didn't write us off. He doesn't write anybody off. And so neither should we. And that's an amazing truth that we can celebrate. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you don't write anybody off. Lord, I know it can be tedious at times. It can feel hopeless when we have these people in our lives who seem like they can't possibly change. And I just pray that you would lift up this image of Saul, a man who seemed like he would never change, that he would always be an enemy of the people of God. And yet you used him in such a mighty way. Think of people like Casey, who's not alone in that story of just incredible transformation, Lord. You can do amazing things with anybody. And I pray for each person in here who might feel like they do want to give up, that they're just tired, Lord. Will you sustain them in hope and give them the energy to continue to pray, to continue to speak love into the people that need it? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.